Returning for our scripture reading to the Old Testament, the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 3, begin our reading at verse 12. Let us now hear the inspired word of God. Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, "Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord. And I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord. For I am married unto you, and I will take you one from a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion." Let us skip now to verse 20. "Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. A voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame hath devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our confusion covereth us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers from our youth even unto this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. If thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. And if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not remove. And thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and sow not among the thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire, and burn that none can quench it, because of the evil of your doings." And thus ends the reading of God's word. Our meditation this evening from the text that we have read from Jeremiah chapter 3 and 4, where we consider this passage in the light and in connection with Lord's Day 33 that you'll find on page 66. Question 88. Of how many parts doth true conversion of man consist? Of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. Question 88. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and to flee from them. Question 90. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere heart, or a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. Question 91. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith, are performed according to the law of God and to his glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. Our theme this evening, both from Jeremiah and from the Catechism, is on that necessary response to the gospel, conversion. Both the Old and the New Testaments sound forth the duty of every sinner, to repent and to believe. Conversion is the exercise of a new regenerated nature, a new nature that turns from sin and turns to God. There is no spiritual life apart from regeneration, and there is no regeneration without conversion. Whereas man is completely passive in regeneration, as the Spirit of God implants life into that dead heart, in conversion, there must be an active participation as man believes, as man repents. So I want to consider this from Jeremiah chapter 3 and 4, which in many ways is a casebook of what true repentance is. And I think you'll find as we meditate our way through the text that virtually every statement in the Catechism is, in one way or another, to some degree or another, addressed in this passage in Jeremiah. Jeremiah was preaching, as you know, at a time when the world was in great ferment. There were issues of politics, there were current events that even the dullest of preachers could speak upon. And Jeremiah was certainly quick to deal with all of those issues, but he always put even those political and those national crisis issues into a spiritual perspective. And as he looked at his people, he was grieved over and over again with their lack of the evidences of grace. In spite of their religious heritage, they were perverse. In spite of their religious heritage, they were irreligious and spiritually insensitive. Jeremiah was keenly realizing that they were in need of conversion. And perhaps more than any other of the prophets, Jeremiah hits on this particular theme, the necessity of conversion. And unfortunately, our day is not much different. There are world and national and political and religious crises galore that beg for preachers to address. But yet the need of our day is the same as it was in Jeremiah's day. It is not so much the analysis of all the events of time, but it is the need of conversion. The gospel demands conversion. Everything else becomes of minor significance. The gospel is for sinners, for saved sinners, and the gospel is for unsaved sinners. The command goes forth to the unconverted to be converted. And those that are converted must live that life that constantly demonstrates that conversion. So our theme this evening is very simple. I want to address conversion, the command and the response. And I want to speak first of all then concerning the command that goes forth to the unconverted. The command to the unconverted. Paul says in the book of Acts that God has commanded men everywhere to repent. God commands repentance. God commands men everywhere to be converted. An imperative. And we're going to see that in our text here, imperative after imperative, command after command that is given forth, commands that are always addressed to the will, to the volition of the individual. And therefore, it is the responsibility of every individual that hears the command to obey that command. God commands men everywhere to repent. And that places a responsibility upon every man that has ears to hear. He must repent. You can't reason out of it. You cannot find some compromising alternative. The command is clear. There must be conversion. Now, our text draws our attention, first of all, to those that receive this command. Who are the recipients? The unconverted. The unconverted, they're identified in our text on several occasions as the backsliders. Look at verse 12. Return, thou backsliding Israel. Verse 14, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord. Verse 22, ye backsliding children. A command that goes forth to those who are backsliders. But it's imperative here, important here, that we understand what Jeremiah is saying. We tend to use the idea of a backslider, and there are such things as backsliders. I know that, and you know that. A backslider, we tend to use that expression for those that are believers, but are out of sorts with God, out of fellowship with God, living for some time in unconfessed sin, but believers, but they're struggling and they're not what they ought to be, miserable creatures. But that's not what Jeremiah is talking about. The word backslider here refers to those that have their backs turned toward God. It's a root that occurs over and over again in Jeremiah's prophecy. The word backslider, we're going to see, comes from the same root as the verb return, the word turn. It occurs almost 50 times in Jeremiah's prophecy, over and over again, he is talking about turning, about returning, about backsliders. And it's either a good word or a bad word, depending upon which direction you're facing. It's interesting that it's a word that describes true conversion, as we're going to see, but it's also a word that describes apostasy. It all depends on which way you're facing. And Jeremiah here is looking at those whose backs are facing God, whose backs are facing God, who are looking in a completely different direction. The unconverted, who have a bent of life that is inclined toward hell and not toward life. Their backs, God is behind them. God is behind them, and everything before them is the way of wickedness, the way of sin, the way of self. The unconverted, it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. We're going to see in chapter 4 the imperative to circumcise the heart. That's where the problem was. The heart, the inner man, they were thinking thoughts that were not appropriate for God. They had no feelings, no affection toward God. They were going in a direction, their wills were going in a direction away from God. They were hell-bent. They were hell-bent away from God. No hope. They're forgetters of God. You see that in verse 21. We have a description there again of these that had perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. To forget God. It's not just that they were so busy with life that they didn't have time to think about God. No, this is a word of the will. To forget is to consciously and willfully refuse to acknowledge. To consciously and willfully on purpose refuse to think about. Here is a people that consciously refuse to acknowledge God. A people that refuse to think about God. A people that did not factor God into any of the circumstances of life. These were people that did not have a mind that was set upon God. And I submit to you that that is a mark of the unbeliever. A believer can't live that way. Oh, a believer's faith may ebb. It may flow, it may be strong, it may be weak, but a believer cannot exist without God thoughts, a mind set upon the Lord. But here is the unconverted. They're dead in their head. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. They don't think. They have no thoughts that are given toward God. And you see the foolishness of that if you just go to the next chapter as Jeremiah describes. They're the sin of the people who have gods that aren't gods. And he said, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That is spiritual stupidity. Here is God, the one who is the living, the true God, the fountain of living waters. But no, they reject thoughts of him and they go for cisterns, for cesspools. Doesn't make any sense. But when their mind is dead toward God, when their back is toward God and their face is now going in the opposite direction from God, there's going to be spiritual insensitivity. There's going to be, if you will, spiritual stupidity. But the call, the command goes out then to those who have God behind them. Sin and misery are lining the way to destruction. There's nothing but hell that is before them. And it is to those that are sentenced to hell, those that are sentenced to destruction, now that this command to turn, this command to be converted, goes forth. Those of you that are converted, there was a day when you were hell-bent. There was that time when your back was toward God, but now the call and a response, we'll see in the next point as to what this response entails. But I say the call goes out to sinners. The call to repent, the call to believe, the call to be converted goes forth to sinners. And the Lord makes the requirements clear. The requirements of conversion are clear. There's no negotiations. There's no compromises that the Lord makes. You come to God on his terms. You come to God on his terms. Jeremiah uses that expression in verse 22, we come to thee. Well, that makes sense because we've been going away from God, the sinner, the unconverted going away from God in every step he takes, but now God says, come. Come to me. Come to me. And what's involved in coming? What's involved in coming? The catechism says there are two components that's involved here in this conversion, the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new. And then it describes something of what mortification is, something what the new is. But here are these two aspects. There's the death. There's the setting aside of the death and now the coming to life. I say God's requirements are clear. First of all, there's a direction change. A direction change. Indeed, a reversal of direction. Turn. Return. Sometimes translated turn, sometimes return. It's the same word. It's the same word. And that word that you see in verse 12, in verse 14, verse 4, or verse 1 of chapter 4, that is the key word, the principal word in the Old Testament that describes evangelical or saving repentance. It's a reversal of direction. It's a reversal of direction. You're going one way. Your back is toward God. Your back is toward God, and hell and destruction is before you. And God is saying, turn now, turn around. Turn around, put hell and destruction to your back, and put me to your face. That's the idea of the word. A reversal of direction. To acknowledge the sin, the guilt, to turn and now face a completely new direction. When I was a kid, one of my favorite toys was a yo-yo. I don't know if they still have yo-yos. A yo-yo. Two little discs connected by a little axle with string around that, and you put the string on your finger, and you would cast that disc, and it would reach the end of the string, and immediately, that disc would now return back, going in one direction, now turning around and coming back. It's the picture here of repentance. We're going in this direction. We're going away from God. We're hell-bent. But something happens. We come to the end of the string, as it were, and now a reversal of that direction. Coming now back. Away from God, but now coming to God. It's a key word, I say, for repentance. It involves both the positive and the negative aspects. You come to God and you're going away from the filth of the flesh. Remember how Paul spoke concerning the Thessalonians, that they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. They turned their back away from those idols that once they were facing, and now they're facing God. They're serving the one true and living God. That's conversion. Death to the old. The old is now behind us, and the new is now in front of us. Death behind us, and now life ahead of us. God behind us, but now God in front. God in front. We turn to Him. And it's more than just a crisis decision. This reversal of direction becomes a way of life. Conversion is not a one-off operation. It's a beginning to it, for sure. A time when we weren't converted, time we're converted. There's a beginning to it, for sure. But it's a process. And it's ongoing. It's a way of life. The verb is not simply talking about facing a new direction. There's another word in Hebrew that we could use if we're just talking about changing direction without movement. This word involves movement as well as the change of direction. Going back, making a move, now progressing in a completely new direction. This is bringing us to our sanctification, where we die more and more to sin, and we live more and more to righteousness. As the Heidelberg says, we hate them. We hate the sorrow of sin, and we have the joy in our heart to good works. Putting one aside, doing the other, it's a progression. It's a lifestyle. This conversion is a lifestyle as we move now closer and closer to God. A lot of territory to cover. You don't cover all that territory at once. We're dead in our sins, and we have that Spirit of God that regenerates us, that gives us life. And now with that life, new impulses toward holiness, new impulses toward righteousness, new impulses to put that sin to death and to bring to life more and more of those good works in our existence. But there's a lot of sin to take care of. Not a one-off operation. We die constantly to sin, day after day after day. There is the mortification of the sin, day after day. There is that experience of a new joy as we give ourselves to pursue good works. Now, God demands that. I say there's no compromise. There's no alternative plan. God says you turn. You have to turn. Turn away from the way, you backsliders, you that had your backs toward me, now put your face toward me. Turn around, about face, and come. And come. It involves also a radical change, not only a directional change, but a radical change. See that at verse 3 of chapter 4. Thus says the Lord to the men of Judah, Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and sow not among the thorns. The image here of breaking up the ground. Not a working over of old ground, but an opening up of new ground. The words that are used here particularly refer to the opening up of a virgin soil. Not an easy task. This was a command that was given to those in Judah, in Palestine, known for its rocky soil and its rocky slopes. And now you take and you break up that. Take stone after stone away, stone after stone. It was tedious and it was strenuous. This here, breaking up the fallow ground, I say, is not just turning over the topsoil. But sinners have a life that is so infested with thorns and so infested with the seeds of evil that their only hope is to claim this new ground. And so what happens in conversion? What happens in conversion? A heart that was dead to sin now is alive toward God, having a desire to do those things that are pleasing to God, to do those things according to God's will. That's the joy of the heart. It's a new life, a completely new life. Paul says, old things are passed away. All things have become new. As now, as converted, and this is what God requires. This is not optional. This is the mark of true conversion. Clear it out. To clear out those stones off of that ground. To break it up. New soil. Where then there can be the new growth. New creations in Christ Jesus. But it also requires a heart change. And we see that in verse 4 of chapter 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. To circumcise the heart. The heart's the problem. Later on in Jeremiah, he says the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Says literally, the hearts of Jacob. The hearts of Jacob. Remember Jacob, that deceiver? Remember Jacob, that liar, that one that was filled with intrigue and deception? That's the heart. The hearts of Jacob. Desperately wicked. And the sinner listens to his heart. And God says there's got to be a heart change. You circumcise the heart. The heart in the Bible is always a reference to the entirety of the inner man, our inner being, our mind, the way we think, our emotions, the way we feel, our wills, the way we choose. So to have a new heart, to have a new heart is going to affect our thinking. It's going to affect our affection. And it's going to affect our choices. They had an uncircumcised heart. An uncircumcised heart. I think we considered this imagery of uncircumcision some weeks ago, different context. But remember, the idea of being uncircumcised is to have something that malfunctions. Scripture talks about uncircumcised ears. Ears that are uncircumcised are ears that don't hear well. Uncircumcised lips are lips that don't speak well. Uncircumcision is to be malfunctioning. So an uncircumcised heart is a malfunctioning heart. A heart that malfunctions spiritually. And God says you've got to take off the foreskin of the heart. Take off the foreskin is that which becomes a symbol of the unregenerate nature. With all of its inbred lusts and passions, the filth of the flesh of that nature. And God requires her nothing short of cutting it off, the old man. It's the only thing that's going to suffice. You circumcise the heart. There's got to be a heart change. Got to be a heart change. It's not just being convinced logically that this is right, that's wrong. It's not just having our emotions stirred for some momentary experience. It involves the will as well as the affections, as well as the way we think. We think differently. A circumcised heart thinks differently about God. It thinks differently about the law of God. The law of God becomes the pleasure, right? It becomes the pleasure to do, we proceed from this true faith, to do the things according to God. That's the desire of the heart now. The law written in our hearts. It's a new heart, a new way of thinking. A new way of feeling, our affections. Our affections. Now we can love God. We can love Him because He first loved us. In the world, we were haters of God. Alienated from God, hostile to God. But conversion, in this conversion, in this experience of the new nature, we think differently, we feel differently, and we act differently. The heart's the problem, and the heart, indeed, must change. Question 90 brings that to our attention as well. It's with this sincere joy of a heart in God through Christ that gives us the light to do the will of God. That's conversion. That's conversion. But there's a warning here. Jeremiah was preaching to a people that were circumcised in the flesh. Jeremiah was preaching to a people that had every sign of covenant identity. They were proud of their circumcision. Remember, I think it was a few weeks ago, I considered with you Deuteronomy chapter 10. And Moses tells the people then to circumcise the heart. And Moses was speaking to a people that had not been circumcised in the flesh for 40 years. Not practicing that sign of the covenant for 40 years. It's important, but he says, not a first thing about circumcising the flesh, but circumcise the heart. Now here's Jeremiah. And he's speaking to a people that were circumcised in the flesh. A people that were proud of that fleshly circumcision. But it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. Your heart, your flesh is circumcised, fine, big deal. You have to circumcise the heart. You can have religion, and here's the warning. You can have religion without a new heart. You can have identity in a covenant community, but without a heart toward God. It is not church membership. It is not church membership that the Lord's looking for here. It's a new heart. A circumcised heart. The requirements are clear. God is not seducing us. He is not tricking us. He is not holding back some information that we'll learn. No, he makes it clear up front what conversion is and what he requires. A new direction. A radical change. And a heart change. Conversion. But we see also the results. This command to repent has consequences. It has life and death consequences. Paralleling what the Apostle Paul says concerning the preaching of the gospel is a savor of life unto life, a savor of death unto death. Same message. The same message can be death to some and life to others. And here now is this word, this command that goes forth to sinners, indiscriminately to sinners, to repent, to believe, to turn to God. How do you respond? I say it has life, it has death consequences. Obedience results in life. Look at verse 22. Here's the Lord's promise. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding. Here's the promise. The cure for sin is with the Lord. He is the Savior. Repentance then leads to that stability, to that firmness. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. If thou return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. If thou wilt put away thine abominations, there is the mortification of the flesh out of my sight. Then shalt thou not remove. Literally the idea there, you're not going to wander around aimlessly. There's going to be stability. There's going to be stability. Isaiah describes the wicked as being like the tossing of the sea. There, no peace, no stability, but here's stability. There's a firmness now. We're standing upon solid ground, as it were, when we return unto the Lord. And the promise is that those that come to the Lord, He will heal. Not a vain promise. Not a vain, empty invitation. The Lord doesn't say, come to me, and then we'll examine to see. No, the Lord says, you come to me as you are. He's talking to sinners. He doesn't tell these backsliders to clean up a bit of your backsliding first and then come to me. He doesn't tell these backsliders to see what kind of movement you can make to me and then come to me. No. He talks to them. He gives the command where they are. Don't try to fix yourself up first. You come as you are. You come as you are. You come as sinners. For the command goes forth to sinners, to the unconverted. And God's promise is that it's not in vain. sinners come as they are to receive the offer. Now, I recognize that regeneration comes first. I believe that. God gives us that life that enables us to respond. But our first conscious, a believer's first conscious response to regeneration is conversion. It's belief, it's repentance. That's our first conscious response to the new birth. And God addresses the level of our consciousness. Come. 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 As you are, the Lord says, you come. With all of your backsliding, with all of your sin, all of your bent toward wickedness and hell, I'll heal it. I'll take care of it. There's life. But there's death. There's death if there's disobedience. Go back to verse 4 of chapter 4. You circumcise your heart, or else my fury comes forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. You don't come. You don't circumcise the heart. There's the wrath of God that cannot be avoided. God's fury, God's anger, His unquenchable wrath is at the end of the way for every sinner. Their back is toward God, hell is before them, and one day, sooner or later, unless they turn around, they're going to reach that destination. Unquenchable. Unquenchable. And it is a fearful thing. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living and an angry God. But the beauty is that there have never been any that have so turned unto the Lord to be turned away. Look at verse 12, chapter 3. Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. You come. You come, you backslider, you that are bent toward destruction. The anger will be gone. The wrath will be gone. There has never been one that comes in true conversion, faith, repentance unto the Lord to be refused. Remember those wonderful words of Jesus in John chapter 6 that we thought of a couple of weeks ago? When Jesus said, all that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. You come. You come. As you are in the fullness of your sin, you come. And Jesus says, I will in no wise cast you out. The Lord Jehovah says, I'll not cause mine anger to fall upon you. Come, I say, and welcome to Jesus. There's the guarantee. There's the guarantee, the assurance that this is not an empty command, but the command goes out to every sinner. How should you respond? The response of the converted. The command goes forth to all unconverted. But it is the converted that respond in obedience. The evidence of that regeneration. There's going to be a remorse for sin. And the Catechism makes that very clear, that there is a hatred of sin. A remorse for sin. In verses 24 and 25, you see something of that. For shame hath devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth. Verse 25, we lie down in our shame and our confusion covereth us. We've sinned against the Lord our God. an acknowledgement of sin. God requires an acknowledgement that we've transgressed against him. Back in verse 13 of chapter 3, acknowledge thine iniquity that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God. And the converted do that very thing. An acknowledgement of their sin, the sorrow, the contrition of heart, that sin is that offense unto God, that sin has broken the holy law of God, his word. Remember David, even how he viewed his sin after his conversion, but recognizing that it was against the Lord and the Lord only that he had sinned, a hatred of that sin. And it is the response of the converted heart to hate sin. The unbeliever doesn't hate sin. The unconverted has no remorse over his sin. But when that work of grace has been done in the heart, now there is a new view of God and a new view of the law of God, a new view, therefore, of sin. Awakened conscience that recognizes the failures to meet God's standards, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every man is objectively guilty before God. But the converted have that subjective experience of that guilt, the shame, the confusion of verses 24, 25, that recognize the disgrace, no excuses, no self-justification, but a consciousness of the heinous nature of their sin. And until sin is felt, until the misery and the sin of that is felt within the heart and freely confessed, there's not any genuine conversion. Conversion is marked by a remorse over sin, a hatred of sin. Because now sin in the heart of a converted man is going to be a hostile presence. David said that my sin is ever before me. And that word before is often used for armies that are in opposition one to the other. They're facing off against each other. And that's how David's describing his sin. The sin is in my heart. The Spirit of God is in my heart. And they're like two opposing armies. There's a conflict. There's a conflict. As we realize the heinous nature of that sin and the desire that we have to put that sin away. A remorse for sin. There's also going to be a rejection of every other option. A rejection of every other option. You see that in verse 23. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. In vain. That word literally has the idea of deception. Has the idea of deceitfulness or being a swindle. It's a swindle. The hills are a swindle. The multitude of mountains, a swindle. It's vain. It's empty. It becomes an abandonment of every other way to the Lord's mercy. Anything else that would compete for this faith in the Lord is set aside. The reference here to the hills and the mountains. In the context of Jeremiah, these were places where idolatry was taking place. These were places where there was all kind of human attempts to approach God, a self-made religion. You go back to verse 13, it speaks of those under every green tree. Again, a place of idolatry, a place of religious abomination. All that set aside, and now the converted says that's a swindle. A swindle. The word multitude even has the idea, not so much of a number, but it speaks of the tumult, the turmoil, the agitation, all of the frenzied activity that goes on in these other places trying to please God. And there's the foolishness of the unconverted mind. The religion is something that I have to do somehow to pacify God, to get God off my back, to get God. And so they go through all of this agitation, this frenzied activity. Verse 21 speaks of all that weeping, the supplications, all the frenzied activity taking place on the mountains. Human efforts will never please God. And again, does not our confession catechisms speak of that in the last, that as we live this life of faith according to the law of God, not that which is founded upon the imaginations or institutions of men. This stuff taking place on the mountains, this stuff taking place under every green hill, the stuff that was taking place in the name of religion was all man's thought. It was perverse. It was an abomination unto God. It was a swindle. It looked attractive. You're not going to be swindled by something that is repulsive. There was something about it to man's reasoning appeared to be attractive. But it was all empty. The hopelessness. True conversion recognizes the folly of any religion, of any self-righteousness, the hopelessness of being left to self and left to one's own devices. And it recognizes God as the only way. God is the only way. There's no salvation in all of this man-made religion, the mountains and the hills. But truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Our God, we swear allegiance to Him. Verse 2 of chapter 4, thou shalt swear the idea. We pledge our allegiance. That's the idea of this word swear. We pledge our allegiance to the Lord who lives in truth, in judgment, in righteousness, in exclusivity. It's God's way or no way. It's God or no hope. Dependence, reliance, trust in God alone in salvation. I am the Lord, there is none else. Beside me there is no Savior, he says in Isaiah. There is an exclusiveness and there is a narrowness of true religion. And the true believer, the one that is truly converted, is going to be intolerant of every other way. That's why Christianity is such a thorn in the flesh of today's society. In today's world that wants to get to God however you want to get to God, a day of inclusiveness, but no, Christianity is extremely exclusive. It's intolerant of any and every other way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the text brings us to Jesus. Look at verse 2 there, chapter 4. Do you recognize something of the terminology of the Abrahamic promise? These nations shall bless themselves in Him, and in Him shall they glory. What was the Abrahamic promise that ultimately was in Christ? That the nations would bless themselves. They would be blessed or bless themselves in the coming seed. And I would argue that the in Him is pointing to that fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. Here's Jesus. Here's the Messiah. Here's Christ. The exclusivity, the focus upon Christ alone as He is offered to us in the gospel. Conversion. A conversion that has remorse over sin. There must be. There must be a rejection of every other way, and there must be the acknowledgement, the recognition that it's Jesus only, it's God only, or there is no life. But this, I say, is the response. It's not without significance that our catechism puts this at the very beginning of the last section, dealing with gratitude, thankfulness. Here's the first response. Here's the first response to grace. The first response to grace then that will issue itself forth in all of the thanksgiving and gratefulness and obedience to the law that's coming next in the Lord's days is the fact that there's been conversion. That there's been a conversion. That the sinner is not what he once was. He once was going toward hell, and now he's going toward heaven. Once his back was toward God, now his face is toward God. And this life then becomes a journey step by step, step by step. until we are with him. So conversion is essential. There's no hope. There's no hope for any sinner apart from being converted. It's urgent. Psalmist says, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Harden not your heart. Circumcise the heart. There's an urgency because we seek the Lord while he allows himself to be found. Seek me with all of your heart, but he says, you seek me while I may be found. Implying that there's going to be a time when God will not allow himself to be found. There's an urgency. There is an urgency in this call to the unconverted to turn. And it's continuing. As I say, it's a way of life. It's not just a one-off operation. It's a way of life. There are going to be times when we go at a quicker pace, perhaps. Other times when we stumble and fall. But even when we stumble and fall, our face is still toward God. Our back is now toward hell. It's a way of life. We're born in a moment. But this conversion is lived through time. A new heart. A new life. Killing the old, making life, putting on righteousness. Turn. Be converted. That's the Lord's command to us all. If you are converted, live like it. If you're not, today, I say, is the day, and now is the accepted time. Come. The Lord says, come. It's not me saying come. I've got no authority to say come. I've got no authority whatsoever except this book, and this book says come. Amen. Our gracious Lord, we are thankful for thy word that is so clear, so unmistakable. A word that reveals such amazing grace. And it is our prayer, Lord, that as we have reflected tonight upon this vital truth of conversion, that the Spirit of God would work according to need in every heart that is here. Lord, it is thy work. But bring us each one. Bring us each one to look unto Jesus. Do it, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.